I've always loved that song. I've heard Denise sing it a number of times. One of the things I like about it the most is that it tells us the truth of the gospel, that everything that God requires of us, He has provided in Christ and provided from the Lord Jesus Christ. So thankful for that. Now I want to bring a message today from John chapter 3, verse 16. I've almost entitled this message John 3:16, and perhaps I should just leave it at that. But it's really, the title I've given this message is Christ's Love for His Own, or God's Love for His Own. And so I want to just read this text of Scripture to you in John chapter 3. We could spend several sermons on this one text of Scripture, I'm sure. John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's an amazing text of Scripture, isn't it? And most people in the world have heard something about it, have heard that verse. They've heard it read or seen it on a billboard or seen a reference to it at the very least. And they've probably heard many people use a piece of that verse. But I want you to realize that God gave this verse, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke it Himself. He gave this verse to us in the context of John chapter 3. This verse is not meant for us to use as a justification or a warrant to tell every person on earth, God loves you. Because that's just simply not the truth of Scripture. And I'm not here to use this verse in order to make a theological case for God's limited love. But I'm here to try to explain this Scripture from the context and from the rest of Scripture. The context of this one chapter and the context of the whole Bible. So it's not meant to serve as a theological battleground, which is what has happened to a great deal over a long period of time. Excuse me. But this verse is meant to show us the love of God, the foundation of our eternal salvation. And that's why I want to expound this verse to you, to show how, building up to this, the Lord Jesus Christ showed Nicodemus, exposed him, exposed his condition, and revealed his great need and the impossibility on his part to do anything to meet that need, in order that he would prepare him to see that what was required was the work of God. And then at the bottom of that, the bottom of the work of God is the foundation of it all, the love of God in Christ for His own. So I want to give you that as the outline at the outset. John chapter 3 is exposing our sinful condition. Nicodemus, Jesus showed in verse 3, was blind to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, remember, is the revelation of the gospel in the hearts of sinners. Remember that? Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, Jesus told the Pharisees and those around, He said, "The kingdom of God does not come by observation. The kingdom of God is within you. And the only way the kingdom of God can be within us is if the Spirit of the King, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in us by His gospel, according to the will of God." And that's the kingdom of God. It's in us, first of all. And then the kingdom of God is also that body of people, the brethren, the children of Christ, born to Him, born to God, given to Christ to save. All those in whom the Spirit of God dwells, who He has given this new birth to and created spiritually, made the children of God through this process of the new birth. All of they are called the kingdom of God. And so the revelation of Christ in the heart of a single sinner is the kingdom of God in you. But the collection of all those people given that grace from God is the kingdom of God as a body. They're the body of Christ, the church of God. And then the fulfillment of that kingdom in its ultimate sense is also referred to as the kingdom of God. In Matthew 25, verse 34, Jesus tells the sheep on his right hand, he said, "Enter into the kingdom prepared for you of my Father from the foundation of the world." So the kingdom of God is also the ultimate conclusion and consummation of the work of God throughout time that he purposed from eternity and brings to fulfillment at the end of time and carries on throughout eternity, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, joined to his people in everlasting bliss and glory in a redeemed universe with the heavens and earth made new because Christ reigns as King and has given all things to his people because of the purchase of his own blood. All of that is the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus tells Nicodemus, your condition is such that you can't see that kingdom unless you're born of God. So he was blind. And secondly, he tells him his condition was that he could not enter that kingdom, couldn't enter it at all without the Spirit of God because he was outside of it, alienated by his sin. And he tells him all these things to show that entering the kingdom of God and seeing the kingdom of God is not by physical birth. What we are physically, by our physical birth, is flesh only. And flesh is a corrupt and sickening thing to God. God has to give us his Spirit. So it's not by physical birth. It's not by our birth to Abraham. Nor is it by the knowledge that Nicodemus had. He was a man who was highly respected among men, the best that men could produce. And Jesus holds him up to show us that the very best of men in this world, the most intellectual, the most religious, the most reasonable kind of men, because he seemed like a reasonable man, was blind and outside the kingdom of God. In fact, he was confused in his condition. He did not know anything spiritually. And all the questions he asked showed that he was confused. He was confused in his mind. And until he realized that confusion and cried out, how can these things be? He had believed at that point, up to that point, that he was still able to see, which was the Lord's grace to bring him to that, exposing his condition. And Jesus went on to show that it wasn't his own obedience, not his knowledge of the law, not his obedience to the law, because Jesus said, we speak what we do know, and you receive not our testimony. He didn't understand the earthly things. He didn't understand the Old Testament because it spoke of Christ and his redeeming work. But he didn't understand the spiritual things that those earthly things pointed to. And not only that, but what Jesus said to him, he didn't believe. So he was an unbeliever too. And Jesus, at the end of his breaking Nicodemus down and humbling him, showed that he was no different. He was in the same condition as those children of Israel in the wilderness, bitten by the serpents because they spoke against God and against Moses and despised the bread that represented Christ come down from heaven, who gave his life and spilled his blood for the life of his people. So that's our condition. And our need is this birth from God, a creation of a spirit within us. We need to be raised from the dead spiritually. We're dead in our sins, and God has to do that. Our condition is such that we can't help ourselves. Our need is so great that only God can meet it. So that the context of John 3:16 is our horrible condition before God, our eternal and spiritual need, and our absolute helplessness, our dependence upon God to meet this need in Christ. And then we saw in John chapter 3, verse 13, how God met that need. He chose from eternity his Son to be the Son of Man, and in time sent him into the world to take on our nature and laid upon him the obligations of his people as the mediator. And the Lord Jesus Christ not only fulfilled our obligations for righteousness by his obedience to his Father in his own death, but he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He himself, as the high priest, confessed our sins over himself as the Lamb of God, as his own sins, and he bore the guilt and shame of them and endured the wrath of God against him for our sins. This is what John 3 and verse 13 and 14 and 15 speak about. So he says in John 3, if you remember in 14, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Faith is not the cause of our birth. Faith is not the cause of being born again. Faith is the result of being born again. John 1, 12 and 13 says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And then he underscores how they came to believe by saying in verse 13, "which were born." Their faith was a result of their birth. And that birth is not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And so here in John 3 and verse 14, the faith which is compared to looking upon the serpent lifted up on the pole, the faith that looks to Christ crucified and finds in him all that God requires of me and comes to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, that faith is itself the gift of God, the result of the Lord Jesus Christ being exalted to heaven's throne and giving gifts to his people. It's that work that we just heard sung about. Every grace that God requires, he provides. He gives it to you. Don't come with your faith. Let God's gift of faith bring you to Christ. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And that drawing is God's gift by his Spirit, where he gives us life and faith through his word, the preaching of his word. So that's the first thing, is the context of John 3:16. It shows us our utter dependence upon the work of God from first to last in our salvation. And that's why Jesus starts from the end, from the experience that we have. First, we have to be born. We have to be born, but that birth is the result of Christ's redeeming work and his exalted place in glory, where he sends his Spirit to his people to give them this life and faith that he earned for them and purchased them. And also, he shows us that result of his work is the Spirit of God given to us to believe him. And in believing him, it gives evidence to the fact that we were born of God. As we read in 1 John 5:1 a couple weeks ago, that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We can't believe that unless God gives us this new birth and creates us spiritually. So faith is the result of Christ's redeeming work and the result of God's Spirit in us, giving us that faith. And so John 3:16, as we just read, "For God so loved the world," he's telling us, he's summarizing everything that he said here. He says the people sinned against God in the wilderness. And the people spoke against God. They spoke against Moses. They despised that bread God sent from heaven, which typified Christ. And so what did God do? Well, he sent serpents to bite them. They were dying under the curse of God, and they were dying without a remedy. They had no way to get out of the death that they were under. Many of them had already died, and many more were dying. And so what did they do? They cried, and they looked to the law. They said, "Moses, what do we do? We're dying." And what did God say through that law? Well, God required Moses to lift up a serpent on the pole, and that represents the law of God. Sinners come to the law expecting salvation there. And what does the law say? You go to Christ. You have to look to him. Don't look in yourself. You haven't got anything there. Don't bring anything. There's nothing you can bring. You're dead in sins. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look away from all that you are. Look away from everything that may be called yours. And look to Christ and all that he is and everything that is called his. It's given to us through him, our mediator. So God required Moses to lift up a serpent. God required it. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't offered to men. Jesus didn't sacrifice himself to give himself as a sacrifice to men. He's the high priest who offered himself as the Lamb of God to God for the sins of the people. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So Christ offered himself not to man, he offered himself to God. But he offered himself to God for the sins of the people. And there were specific people, and there were specific sins. The high priest laid his hand upon the head of that scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 22, and confessed over that the head of that goat all the sins of the children of Israel, putting their sins on the head of that goat. And of course, that goat represented himself as the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ confessed our sins as his own, every one of those sins. How did he do that? I believe that he did. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. He took their sins in his own body. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the cross. And so he bore them. God required this. He required Christ to bear the sins of his people. He required him to bear their curse. And he required God's law to curse the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why he died. He commanded Moses to tell the people to look to Christ, just as God's law testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, lifted up on the cross, cursed by God for the sins of his people, and therefore he's given glory. God raised Jesus from the dead. He exalted him to heaven's throne, and he gave him a people that the Lord Jesus Christ might give them eternal life. Remember John 17? In his high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest and as the king prays his Father for his people, for his church in John 17. Really, if you read John 17, it shows you the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for the kingdom that he had purchased with his own blood, the kingdom over which he ruled in heaven because he redeemed them by his precious blood. He's praying for them, those that God had given him. And he says in John 17, 2, he says that you have given me, the Son of God, the Son of Man, power over all flesh in order that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Jesus Christ gives eternal life to as many as his Father has given him because God gave him power as the Son of God and Son of Man, the mediator over all flesh. And so we see this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and exalted to heaven's throne for his work on the cross as our mediator in order that God, that he would give eternal life to as many as God gave to him in that covenant of grace. And so Christ, from his throne, sends his Spirit from the Father to give sinners life in a look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who was cursed and rose again and who was exalted to heaven's throne in triumph over our sins, over death, over the grave, over Satan, and over this world, even over our sinful nature. This is what John 3 chapter 3 is about, and verse 16 tells us that this was all because of the love of God, the love of God. Now, this immediately shows us that John 3:16 and the love of God cannot be understood except by sinners. Do you see this? John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does it mean that God gave his Son? Well, in 1 John chapter 4, it tells us this is the way we know the love of God. You know, some of us, and I do this myself, I tell people, I love you. And I think I do, as best as I know, but I also know there's a mixture of insincerity in that, so that a lot of what I say could be classified as sentimental. But God's love is not sentimental. The love of God is not sentimental at all. God's love accomplishes something. God's love gives something. And God's love is not even known apart from this gift. We can't know the love of God apart from this. So look at John chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. How do we know the love of God? This is how. because that God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through Him. God sent His Son into the world for a purpose. What was that purpose? That we might live through Him. Does it mean that there's a possibility that He sent His Son into the world and that we don't live by Him? No, there's no possibility. If it was God's will that by sending His Son we live by Him, then you can know for certainty that we will live, and we will live because of Christ. And how does that happen? Verse 10. Herein is love. This is love. This is the definition of it. This is the way we know it. Not that we love God. You can't understand love by looking at how we love one another. But that God loved us and sent His Son for this purpose, to be the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation means a sacrifice given to God. And we see here that this was a sacrifice that God required. It was offered by Christ to God for our sins, to make satisfaction to God's justice, and so that God could appease His own wrath in holiness and in justice for our sins in the blood of His own Son. That's propitiation. God appeased His own wrath and took away His own wrath by making satisfaction for our sins in the blood of His Son. That's propitiation. So in John 3:16 it says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It means He gave Him in order to bear away the sins of His people in satisfaction to His justice, that He might take away His wrath and lavish upon them all the blessings of His grace and His love. This is what it means when God gave His Son. And He did this in order that He might give them life. So we see, first of all, that God's love here can only be understood by sinners. If you're not a sinner, if God hasn't convinced you like He did Nicodemus about your condition, about your eternal need, about the impossibility of you meeting that need, and about the requirement that God Himself alone can actually meet that need, and that Christ is the one who meets it in His own blood and by His own Spirit, sending Him into our heart, giving us repentance, as we read about in Hosea chapter 2 and Hosea chapter 14. He says in Hosea 14:4, I will love them freely. Freely, God loves His people without any cause found in them. God's love does not depend upon the objects of His love, not on what He finds in us in any way. God's love depends on nothing in us. Freely, it means without cause found in us, but for causes found in God alone. And He says, I will love them without a cause found in them, freely, because His wrath is turned away from Him, from the Lord Jesus Christ. He turned away that wrath in Him, and therefore, our turning, our believing, our faith and our hope and our love, these gifts of God are given to us out of God's grace and love towards us in Christ. They're given to us because a true and complete and perfect satisfaction has been made. Righteousness has been fulfilled. We've been justified in the blood of Christ, from Romans 5, verse 9 and 19. And because of that, God gives us this grace of His Spirit, and with Him, faith and love and everything else. And so the love of God is the foundation for all of this. And God's love gives, and we can't understand it except as sinners. And it is as sinners that we see and know the love of God in Christ. I want to talk about this next part here in the verse, God so loved the world. The world. Why does He say here that God loved the world? Why does God say that He loved the world here? And then He goes on, He says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why does he say whosoever? Now, I know that most people in this, in understanding this word here, world, that they would say God said world because God loves everybody. And they say because the word world can't leave anyone out. And a lot of people are motivated to say that because they think if it means here that God loves anyone less than everybody in the world, that it's going to somehow leave out some people from being saved. And so they say, well, we have to make the word world mean everybody, or some people will be left out of salvation. And so they go on that way. But is that really what the Bible is teaching here? Is God's love to every person in this world? Does God love everybody in the world? And it says here that because of his love, he gave his only begotten Son. Did God give his only begotten Son for every person in this world? Did Jesus die for everyone? Did God love everybody and Jesus die for everybody in the world? That's the question. If not, why did God use this word world here? Well, again, you have to look at the context, not only of John chapter 3, but the entire Bible. What did Nicodemus think when he came to Jesus? We know what he thought. How do we know? Because of what Jesus said. Jesus knew his heart. Remember, he knew what was in man. Nicodemus didn't ask Jesus, how can I see and enter the kingdom of God? He thought he was in it. Jesus had to correct his mistaken notions. And he had to reveal to him the truth, which was a gracious revelation. But everything Jesus said was to counter the false notions Nicodemus held. And so he first starts out, it's not by your birth to Abraham. It's not by your physical birth at all. What you receive from your parents is at best flesh. It's not spirit. There's no spirit of life in you. You need to be born. You need to be conceived and birthed by the Spirit of God. You need to be created spiritually. You need to be made God's child. And that's something you cannot do because you're flesh. And so that's the first notion that Nicodemus had, is that being born to Abraham would help. And of course, he also thought that he understood the law, so that his knowledge of the law enabled him to enter the kingdom of God and see it. He also was a teacher of the law, so he thought that because he could teach sinners about God's law, that he himself must be in the kingdom of God. His knowledge of the law. He also thought he was able to reason, because he asked Jesus these questions, trying to reason through how he could be born again, how he could enter heaven. But not his reasoning, not his knowledge, not his law-keeping, because he was disobedient. Not even his faith, because he was an unbeliever. Do you know that no man has faith apart from the gift of God? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, by grace you are saved, through faith, and that faith, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is not of us. Faith is not of any of us. It's by nature, we don't have faith. Romans 11:32 says, God has concluded them all in unbelief. Not only the entire nation of Israel, but all men are concluded in unbelief, and that he might have mercy upon all of his people in Christ. And so we don't have faith. And yet, God says we're saved through faith. And he tells us that faith is the gift of God. He says, not all men have faith, but in Titus 1:1, he says, it's the faith of God's elect. So faith is unique to God's elect. In 2 Thessalonians 3:2, he says, not all men have faith. So not all men are God's elect, and not all men have faith in Christ. But we learn in Acts 18:27 that they believe through grace, because God's gift of faith is a gift of his grace. And in Acts 13:48, God says that as many as were ordained, preordained to eternal life, They believed. So faith is the result of God's foreordination, his predestinating grace. So faith is not of us. It's not the result of what we do. We don't bring it to God. God gives it to us, and it's a result of the new birth. And so we believe because we're born again. And so when Jesus says here the word world here, he's talking about, in contrast to what Nicodemus thought, he's talking about not just those who are born of Abraham, not just those who know the law or teach the law or try to keep the law, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. The word world is showing how that in the New Testament, the huge mystery that was unfolded and the great emphasis of the preaching of the gospel was that not only the Jews, but the Gentiles, the elect out of Jews and Gentiles, make up the kingdom of God. We just read in Psalm 87 before we started how that this man and that one would be born of her, born of the city of God, out of Egypt, out of Babylon, out of Philistia, out of Tyre, out of Ethiopia, out of all these places on the earth. God would call his people by his Spirit, conceive them and birth them spiritually and bring them into the kingdom of God. And so the word world underscores what Revelation 5:9 says. Thou hast redeemed us out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation by thy blood. You see, it's out of the world. It doesn't leave out any nation. And Galatians 3:27, it says that its circumcision doesn't avail anything. It's not the Jew. It's not the Gentile. It's not the bond. It's not the slave. It's not the male. It's not the female. It's not the circumcised or the uncircumcised. It's what we are in Christ. Let me read that to you in Galatians 3:27. He says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither, not slave, not free man. Neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. There's no distinction. In Christ, we're all sinners. In Christ, we're saved by God's grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're given the Spirit of God, and that's the only thing, all those things that God has done for us makes us part of this kingdom. And so when he says God loved the world, he's talking about the fact that there's no distinction. God is not a respecter of persons, but it's not saying that God's love is universal. Because we know God doesn't love every man. Isn't that true? How do you know that? Can you help me? Can you help me understand that from Scripture? Well, I want you to see how that God doesn't love every person in the Bible. And that Jesus did not die for every person in the Bible. In order that you might understand that God's love is distinguishing. And we need to understand that, because if God's love is not distinguishing, if God's love is not saving, if God's love is not enough, without any consideration of me and what I am, if it's not enough to overcome every barrier that I myself bring and my sin brings and my sinful nature and my sinful deeds and thoughts and words and everything, if God's love is not enough, then I have no hope. But God's love has got to be enough in order for a sinner to be saved. That's why I say John 3:16 cannot be understood by anyone except a sinner. A sinner knows in his heart that God's love has got to be enough to save me without any contribution from me. And so we want to understand, does God really love everybody in the world? Well, the answer is no. But I want to show you through Scripture a few of these things. First of all, look at Luke chapter 15. And I won't be able to read all of this, but there's three cases in Luke chapter 15. Remember, Jesus told a parable. He told a parable of a shepherd and a lost sheep. He told a parable of a woman and her lost coin. And he told a parable of a father and his prodigal son. Prodigal means wasteful. And so I wanted you to notice from Luke 15 that in all these cases, that the sheep belonged to the shepherd before the sheep was lost. Did you notice that from Luke 15? This sheep was lost, it belonged to the shepherd, 1 in 99, and it was lost, and it belonged to the shepherd. That's why the shepherd went after it. He found his sheep, which was lost. It was his sheep before it was lost, wasn't it? The woman lost one of her 10 coins, but the coin was hers, but she lost it, and then she found it. And the boy, the son, who said to his father, "Father, give me that which is mine," and when his father gave it to him, and he went out and wasted his father's substance with riotous living and with harlots, he was still his father's son, wasn't he? And so you see here that what belonged to the shepherd, what belonged to the woman, and what belonged to this father were theirs before they were lost, and even until the time that they were recovered again. So that the shepherd greatly rejoiced because he found his sheep which was lost. And the woman, the coin that was lost, that was hers. That's why she was happy. And the father couldn't have been happier. And the son couldn't have been more surprised to see his father running to him. And when his father fell on his neck and wept over him and embraced him and kissed him much and called for the ring of his sonship to be put on his finger and the shoes of his father's house to be put on his feet and the robe to be put upon him and the best and the fattest calf to be slain and a feast to be made for him. All these things were the result of this boy belonging to his father. And so you see that in the first place, we know that God doesn't love everyone because these, the sheep and the coin and the son, belonged to the father before they were lost, belonged to the shepherd and the woman. And so in John, the book of John in chapter 11, when the men who wanted to crucify Jesus were wringing their hands, trying to figure out what they were going to do. And the high priest that year, whose name was Caiaphas, said this in John 11, verse 50, verse 49, one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us." That means it's necessary by God's will. It's necessary for us that one should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. So Christ is going to die in order to save this people out of this nation so that the entire nation doesn't perish. He goes on in verse 51, he says, "And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather," listen carefully, "together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Isn't that the same thing as Luke 15 is saying? The children of God, they belong to the shepherd, they belong to the woman, they belong to the father, they were children before. And it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, "It became him," the Father, God the Father, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." These sons were brought to glory. But Christ was made one with them, because he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. And therefore he was made a man, because like them he had to take on flesh and blood. But they were his brethren. They were the sons of God. And so we see that these people for whom that God loved were sons in purpose, sons in God's electing love, sons in predestinating grace before Christ came into the world. He gave his son for those he loved, those who were his children. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. This shows that not all people on the earth are God's sons, and he does not love any but his own children. He says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." He disciplines his own children. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." In verse 8, "If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards." You're illegitimate. You're not sons. God loves his sons, and he disciplines them because they are his sons. He brings them to himself because they are his children. They were his sheep before, and they were lost. He gave them to Christ and gave this commandment to the Lord Jesus Christ that he should lay down his life for them. And Jesus says this in John chapter 10, verse 16. He says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold," not of just this fold of disciples. He says, "And they also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." They were his, called his sheep. God the Father commanded him to give his life for them, and he laid it down. He says, "I laid down my life for the sheep, because I received this commandment from my Father." And so he laid his life down for those who did not know him, who had not yet been born of God, but were called his sheep, made the children of God in God's eternal election. And so they were. And look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And this shows something that's going to lead us into our next proof that God doesn't love any but his own, but also does love his own with an eternal love. He says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." What is this saying? Well, one of the things it's saying is that all those in glory, those who have been glorified, before time began, God the Father knew them. He knew them. And that's what foreknow means. He knew them before. And he predestinated. He didn't know them because he knew they were going to someday choose him. To think that is to show, to reveal that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and tries to drag in man and put him on man and God's throne and dethrone God in order to get some credit to man and glory to man and make salvation ultimately depend on man. To foreknow means to love before. That's why he predestinated them. Ephesians 1:4, he says that he has chosen us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God determined that we should be holy. That's why we're made holy by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's why we're given God's Spirit to sanctify us, to give us this new nature whereby we can see Christ and believe Christ and be made holy. He predestinated us to this. He knew us before and predestinated us. And because of that, he brought us to glory. I want you to consider this. There's an unbroken chain between what God determines, or we could put it this way, let's put it in reverse order. There's an unbroken chain between those who are ultimately in glory and in heaven and God's eternal purpose before the foundation of the world. Isn't there? Does God do anything in time that he didn't already know he would do before the world began? According to Acts 15:18, "Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world." And he works everything according to the counsel of his own will. The counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. And God does all his thoughts, all his will, in Isaiah 14:24. If he has determined it, he's spoken it, and if he's spoken it, he will bring it to pass. Isaiah 46:10-11. So God's will and God's work are one. There's no deviation between what he wants to do and what he actually does. And there's no starting point in God's work that didn't begin in eternity. There's an unbroken chain between the final result and the purpose God had from the beginning of the world. And so if there's anybody who is saved at the end, it means God determined to save them at the beginning. And God gave them to Christ, and Christ obligated himself in voluntary joy in order to give himself for them and to bring them to glory. This is what Romans 8, verse 29 and 30 is saying, that those who are in glory are there because they were foreknown. They were loved before by God, predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ, called by the Spirit of God to life to show that they were justified in Christ at the cross, and that they were, and that they might be glorified in the end of time. And the conclusion follows in verse 30. Verse 31. What then shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Go ahead, pop your head up if you want to. We're going to smash it down. Because none can speak against God. None can thwart his will. None can oppose God's work. It's ludicrous. It's not only ludicrous, but it's abhorrent to think so. In verse 32, listen to this. Very powerful proof of God's love for his people and only his people. Listen to this. There's an unbroken chain. That's the first proof. He loves those who were his own. He saves those who were lost, who were already his own. And in verse 32 he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God gives us what he gives us because he loved us with the kind of love that emptied heaven in the gift of his own son. If God gave his son and did not spare him, the wrath of God, the forsaking of God, the bearing our guilt and shame, the humiliation of taking our nature and bearing our sins in his own body as his own before God, and in humiliation before this universe as the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. If God didn't spare his son in this way, if God didn't spare his son, he will give us all things with him and do so freely. I love that. I love that example Don Fortner gave a long time ago. He says that his son-in-law married his only daughter, and someone was surprised when he gave his son the keys to his house and all the other things he had, his car and stuff. And he says, why did you give him that? He said, well, if I gave him my daughter, why wouldn't I give it to him? I've given him everything in my daughter. If God has given us his son, if God has spared not his own son in death for us all to satisfy his justice, to save us from our sins, then he's not going to let any barrier stand in the way. He's going to give everything to us. That's the argument in Romans chapter 8. He has taken care of our sins in the blood of his son. Can anything now stand between us and eternal glory? No. Let it raise its head in defiance against God. God will quiet. He will silence the accuser. He goes on. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You see, it's all about God's elect. Who did he give his son for? His elect. Who are those against whom no charge can be brought? It's God's elect. Who were those that God didn't spare his son for? It's his elect. The ones he foreknew and predestinated and called and justified and glorified. You see, there's an unbroken chain. And for those, God will give everything. Now, if God is going to give everything, then what's left out? He gave his son. He shall give his spirit. And with his spirit, he will give life. And with life, he will grant them faith to see Christ. And to see their salvation in him, and he will grant them repentance. Repentance and faith and every gift to bring you nigh. God has given it. And then, now that he's taken care of every barrier in them, what does he do? And in his own justice, what does he do? He says, and let come what enemy will come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know how we know that God's love is not for everyone? because nothing can separate from God and His love those that He loves. Nothing. He goes on. He says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died." Our salvation depends on one thing. Christ died for me. And why did he die? Because God loved me in Christ before the foundation of the world. He says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, not just died, that is risen again for us. Who is even at the right hand of God for us." I'm putting those words in. "Who also makes intercession for us." It's all for his people. Christ died for us. God spared not his son for us. God justified us. And therefore, none can say anything against God's elect. None can condemn one for whom Christ died. Therefore, Christ did not die for everyone. Do you see that? How could he die for everyone if none can condemn those for whom Christ died and rose and reigns and intercedes? You see, there's a consistency. God the Father loves his elect. Christ died for the elect, the sheep, the brethren, the church. He gave himself for it, the church of God. And in verse 33, he draws it even further. "Who shall separate us, not from our love for Christ, but for the love of Christ for us?" I'm sorry, that's verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Now he goes on for things outside and inside. Shall tribulation or distress, our own distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril like the coronavirus or the government or sword? Verse 36. Now listen to this. This is how God gets glory in our lives. "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long." You see, we are made the offscouring of the earth. We are brought low in order that God's grace might shine and his love for us, his inseparable love for us, might be glorified. "We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." What does God's love do? It saves us from our sins. It gives his son for us. It gives us his spirit. It conquers every accuser and silences every accuser and conquers every enemy. It makes us more than conquerors and brings us to glory, justifying us by the blood of Christ. That's what the love of God does. So when we go back to John 3:16, if we think that John 3:16 is teaching that God loves everybody and that Christ died for everybody, and that now it's up to you to make a decision for you to meet that one condition that God requires you to meet in order for you to attract his attention and somehow save you, then we have missed the message of John chapter 3. The message of John chapter 3 is the unconquerable, all-conquering, all-saving love of God for his people because he gave his son for them. You see, it's a message that sinners understand, a message that sinners love, a message that sinners need. This is the message that glorifies God alone, and it humbles us, and yet it makes us more glad to own Christ as our only Savior and our King in all things. And the last word here in the verse that I wanted to touch on was, says, "Whosoever believeth in him." Does God know who the whosoever are? Was this written so that God would allow someone he didn't know to somehow come into his kingdom? Oh, look. Look, there's someone I didn't expect. One of the whosoevers. He whosoever willed. So I have to accept him. Is that the way that this works? To think so is to blaspheme God, to blaspheme Christ. God knows his own. "The foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his." There's no possibility that God doesn't know those who are saved, those for whom he gave his son. No possibility that Christ confessed the sins of his people on himself, whose sins he did not know. He knew them, didn't he? And he bore them too. He didn't bear the punishment for others. He bore the punishment for his people. Christ died for our sins. Not for the sins of the whole world, but for the sins of his people. Everyone out of the world for whom Christ died are those God loved from eternity. And so he says in Jeremiah 31:3, this everlasting love of God, this unchanging, this unfailing, this saving love of God, this distinguishing love of God in Jeremiah 31:3, he says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Has no beginning, has no end. It doesn't know any abatement, doesn't know any increase of intensity. It's an everlasting love. God loved his people in Christ, and therefore he loved them from before the beginning of the world. He says, "I've loved thee with an everlasting love." This is the foundation. If you go back to the beginning, and you go back before the beginning, what are you going to find at the foundation of our salvation? You're going to find this written: "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." That's the foundation. And when you get there, you can't go any further back. But look at the next word: "Therefore, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." You see what God's love does? It saves. Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty." This is the love of God. It's saving. It's almighty. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty." You see, if God doesn't save all those whom he loves, then what does it say about his strength? He's not almighty, is he? He couldn't overcome that person's reluctance. He couldn't overcome their blindness. He couldn't overcome their sin. He couldn't arrange things to bring them. He couldn't woo them. He couldn't bring them into the wilderness and allure them. He couldn't love them freely. He required something from them. He wasn't really almighty. But he says here, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty." He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. You see what God's love does? He rests in it. He knows that his love will not go unrequited. It will not go unsatisfied. He will have the objects of his love. Because he gave his son for them, he will give them everything. He'll give us everything. Everything with Christ, all that belongs to him, will be given to his people because he spared not his son. He gave his son for them, gave his son to them. He gives us everything in spite of our sin. This is love a sinner understands. A sinner can find full assurance in this love because this love is not in us, it's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And nothing can separate us from this love. Oh, the love of God. May God help us to comprehend. May God give us this grace to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. And to ask such is to ask more than we could even ask or think. But God is able to do that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our God and Father, thank you for this everlasting love that reaches from heaven's height to the depths of hell and extends to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, to slaves and to free, to men and to women, to children and to adults, and to the rich and the poor, and to great sinners. And we pray, Lord, that you would save us by this saving love of yours and this grace of yours. Save us in Christ for Christ's sake. Give your Spirit to us to see and know him and look only to him and find our all in him and never think of looking to ourselves or coming with something of our own, but coming to find it all in Christ and praying this one prayer that we might be found in Christ Jesus our Lord, not having our own righteousness, but his alone. In your name we pray, and for his glory, in Jesus' name, amen.